recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
God, we come to you this morning thankful for this week of restoration and refreshment and fellowship that we have spent here. God, we come recognizing that you are all that we need. We may have everything in this world, but all we need is you, Jesus. God, we pray for Andy this morning as he comes and shares from your word. We pray your anointing over him, and we thank you for the gifts that he has brought to us this week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
How do I begin? Another beautiful day is how I begin. Not quite as much of a shiver this morning as in the past, but it still is nice and cool and lovely. And so how do I say thank you for what you've given me this week? It's been wonderful. The weather, the fellowship, the preaching and the teaching. Kathy and I are so delighted and so thankful to have been here. And I want to say, you've done it again. Do you know what they had last night for dinner in the HUB? It's okay to laugh. Pull the mic closer. How about, should I change ears? Because it looks like it's been out. Change ears. I'm ambidextrous. Let's see here. Change ears. Okay, now am I closer? Am I wired? I feel like I'm wired. But I was interrupted, and necessarily so, on a very important question. What? We had chicken fried steak. Now, that was an awful nice thing to have. I bet Terry did that special for me, and I really do appreciate that. My table mate last night, one of them, Dave Temple. Is Dave here? There you go. I believe the comment was you might not have had a chicken fried steak in maybe a couple of decades or so. Is this thing still on? Yeah, okay. And doesn't look good. I hope you're talking about this, Jim. Can you hear me okay? Am I being carried? All right, great. Dave not had a chicken fried steak in a couple of decades, and it got me to thinking that for our anthropological lesson, for our warm-up on being a keen observer, in case you get called to serve a parish and have some ministry in Texas, I want to talk to you a little bit about a culinary delight known as a chicken fried steak. First of all, do you know how they make it? Yeah, you know, some people say about sausage, you know, it ruins if you know how they make it. Well, chicken fried steak, good friends in Christ, is made from one of the lesser desired pieces of beef, of kind of flank steak, and it can be a bit tough. So here's the way you start. You get a big slice of flank steak, and then you get yourself a hammer. And you start beating on it. And you get it nice and flat and ready. And then you take some milk, and you soak that flank steak in milk. And none of that 2% stuff. Soak it in there and turn it over two or three times, and then you get your flour and some salt and pepper. I see Rachel's nodding her head here. She's from Clear Lake now. She knows about chicken fried steak. And then you take that to flank steak after you've beaten it out a bit and it's been soaking in that milk, and then you throw it in the flour and you turn it over. It takes two hands because it's not a real chicken fried steak. It's not a full order because you can get a half order in a restaurant. It's not a full order until it's at least a foot long in one direction, you know, about 6-8 inches like this. In some restaurants, you have to have a special plate, kind of oval plate. And a full order means that at least on some section of that plate, it's going to hang over the side. It's that big a steak. There you go, Jim. So then you've got to have a big pan and some grease. You remember it's called chicken fried steak. And you fry that baby up. And the aroma is so good. And you turn it over and you get it just right. And then you have to remember that it's not the most appealing part of the steak initially, or beef. And so here's the mentality that goes along with the culinary delight. You've heard the proverb that says, keep the best and sell the rest. Well, that doesn't work in cattle business. What you do is you sell the best and eat the rest. Okay, so this is eating the rest. And so what you do is you make a virtue out of your thriftiness and your investment in your business. So a chicken fried steak is made initially out of something that might seem a bit left over. But like a lot of things in the kingdom, you know, you work on it a little bit, and ooh-wee, it can be good. And so you put it in that flour. I got interrupted there. My mouth was watering, sorry. And then you take it and you fry it up. Now, Jim, you remember Threadgill's? He's over there talking. Remember Threadgill's in Austin? When you come to visit us, we'll go to Austin and go to Threadgill's for a country fried steak. Now, the plate is so big that all you can put on it is the chicken fried steak itself and the potatoes. Now, remember, the potatoes are there to help you have more gravy. So this is how you make the gravy. After you've done the chicken fried steak, then you take some of that milk and the flour that's left over. Because you see, in that pan, so you don't waste anything. You know, waste not, want not. What's in that pan?
Grease.
Grease. And so, and guess what? It's not just any kind of grease. It's flavored grease. And so you pour in that milk and that flour. And, you know, at my house, I'm the gravy maker. And you just keep working on that thing. And then you get those taters out and you just drench that thing. And the plate is so full with your chicken fried steak, if it's a full order, and those taters, that if you are bold enough to order some vegetables, you have to have those in a bowl on the outside. Because it's a full plate. Not long ago, I was listening to KLBJ in Austin, Texas. And is that one you know? It is. That's what it's called, KLBJ. And the talking head there says, I'm going to Threadgill's for lunch. And his partner said, what you going to have? A heart attack on a plate. That's the way to think about a chicken fried steak. Good friends in Christ, again, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. And it's been a blessing to me. I look forward to hearing a word and sharing some communion with you a little later this morning. Turn with me for a few moments to the book of Ezekiel, if you would. And Lord, give us a dose, a taste. Maybe that's the way to put it this morning, Lord, a taste of Ezekiel and your word through him. Amen. All right, true confession time, saints. Spent some years of my life working on Jeremiah and some years of my life working on Hosea, and haven't taken to Ezekiel in quite the same way. That's my limitation, not Ezekiel's. But I think it's fair to say in public that not everything in God's holy writ just strikes you immediately as something that you want to work on. And here's my advice on that one. Think of yourself like Jacob wrestling with the nocturnal visitor. And you get a hold of it and you say, I'm not going to stop till you bless me. I'm not going to let go until you bless me. So Ezekiel is kind of that big prophetic book for me. And I don't want to let go until it blesses me. So let's start with a couple of general orientations to this profound book, the third of the three so-called major prophets because of their size, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Ezekiel is Jeremiah's younger contemporary. Now, if you were here yesterday, you may remember, or you may have gotten this from Bible 101, that towards the end of the 7th century, there was quite a crisis. That's when Jeremiah actually was called to ministry. And then, just after the turn of the century, in 597, Nebuchadnezzar's army came in, surrounded Jerusalem, demanded they surrender. The new king, Jehoiakim, with an N on the end, remember that one? Surrendered, and he and a number of people were taken off into exile. You know, the term known all through history now is the Babylonian exile. But it's actually a series of exiles where people were ripped out of their homeland and taken to the east. And along with Jehoiakim went a young priest whose name was Ezekiel. And they were forced to settle in various places, and then they had to start life anew. Now, the Babylonians weren't stupid in the sense that they grabbed all these people and ripped them out of the homeland and then put them in prison. Oh, no, it wasn't prison. They just dumped them by the side of the road and said, start building and start whatever kind of job or kind of a plowing or ranching or whatever you can do. And we'll be sure and take a good share of your work and taxes. And if you'll keep your mouth shut, then you'll be okay. Now, see, what is the ideology? I was going to say the theory, but it's not theory, it's ideology. What's the ideology behind exile? See, if you rip somebody out of their homeland and you force them to live somewhere else, there's less chance of them being uppity and thinking that they deserve independence or freedom or autonomy. So it's one of those things that's meant, it's meant to break your spirit, but not necessarily your body, because they want your body. They want to own you. Isn't that what an empire does? They want you to produce for them. So they said, come and live over here. Now, there were several places where they moved, but according to the book of Ezekiel, one of the places they moved was a little hill with a spring. And if I tell you the name, you'll see something about the Jewish mentality. They live in a little place called Tel Aviv. There's a little place over in Mesopotamia, ancient Babylon, you know, a couple of hours south of Baghdad today. It's called Tel Aviv. So think about this in terms of mentality. Young, idealistic European Jews who wanted to celebrate their identity and who wanted another place to live where they could have, you know, a chance to offer their community and to develop their heritage. And so they moved over to the eastern Mediterranean, what was part of the Ottoman Empire. And the first little settlement that they built, they looked all through their history. All through their history. What should we choose for the name of this first little settlement? Well, you got the answer, don't you? They chose Tel Aviv. So they would remind themselves that for 2,500 years, some of them and their ancestors have been wandering around or been elsewhere. And now they were about to reverse as well as engage their story. Now, that is a sense of memory. What do you think, friends? That's a sense of memory and of identity. So Ezekiel's over there. So he lives among the exiles. That's the first thing to remember about the book. Jeremiah, who's in Jerusalem, can write letters to the folks in exile. Ezekiel is actually there. Now, he has a call. And so if you're looking at the first three chapters of the book, it's an extended introduction to the call of Ezekiel. And just like we discussed yesterday on the call of Jeremiah, it's a very interesting and profound thing to do to read it and say, now what does that say about me and my call? That's a great question to ask. What is the Word of God saying to me right now? But it also says to you right now what it said to people in the past. Namely, I'm glad to know about Ezekiel, but this is telling me why I ought to read the book. Because God took Ezekiel because of the message. And it's the book. Ezekiel is gone to glory. It's the book. Can I say that one more time? It's the book. And I'm glad to know about Ezekiel, but it's the book. It's the message. Now, Ezekiel had what I would call a baptized imagination. A baptized imagination. What that means is that he could think like these wonderful people today. They have these computer programs. Steven Spielberg. Somebody who can do anything on the screen. And if they can visualize it, they can somehow depict it. Ezekiel had an imagination like that. But what he needed was to be touched by the Spirit. So God takes somebody with an imagination like that and says, I'm going to touch your imagination. And I'm going to use it to instruct other people. So the book of Ezekiel is Technicolor. It's got the computer graphics card with lots of a drive behind it. And so in many ways, it's like a precis or a beginning in the Old Testament for the kind of thing that God does through John the prophetic seer in the Apocalypse. You remember, John is in prison. Ezekiel's in exile. See the typology? And John's in prison, and one day he's caught up in the Spirit. Ezekiel's in exile, and one day he's caught up in the Spirit. In fact, when you're reading in chapter 8, and we'll get there in a moment, and I'm going to take a breath. He's sitting there talking to the elders. And all of a sudden he said, the Spirit hits me, takes me. He blinks his eyes, and he's back in Jerusalem. Now, you see, for those of us in the 21st century, you can do that on a computer. This is real. He's sitting over there in Tel Aviv, and all of a sudden, boom, about 600 miles, he's zipped over, and there he is back in Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel was a young priest, so he knows everything about the temple and everything about the courtyard and all about the worship and life that goes on there. And God allows him to see what's still taking place. Because remember, not everybody was taken off into exile that first time. So life is still going on in Jerusalem. In fact, that life that's going on is still in many ways heedless. Jeremiah is still preaching away, heedless of their difficulty and heedless of the word that's come through God's prophets for the need for thoroughgoing change, repentance, and new life. What was it that our brother said last night? Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, right? And all the king's horses, all the king's men, couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. I was reminded that he was going through that, and that was so helpful to me. Gosh, it's been 35 years. I happened to be in Philadelphia. I was going under a bridge, and they had some graffiti there, and here's what it said. Humpty Dumpty was pushed. Now think about that for a moment. What Luke was saying last night, if I could be his interpreter, and that's a dangerous task, but what he said stands on its own, is that, that story, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, that fits the Christian drama that we're in need of redemption, right? I should get my handkerchief. We're in need of that. Now, the Humpty Dumpty was pushed is the hermeneutics of suspicion. You see? And it's what it says, and this is what happens a lot of times when things don't go right. Here's the first answer. And I have to look in the mirror when I say this. The first answer when things don't go right is, it's somebody else's fault. Right? Well, Jeremiah and Ezekiel hold our feet to the fire in any generation, saying if things aren't going right, you have to ask the question, could it be, at least in some part, our responsibility? Are we contributing to it implicitly or complicitly or some way or other? Yeah, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and they're in exile. John's in prison in this case, because of his faith. He wasn't in prison because of his failures, but because of his engagement with the risen Christ. And that was seen as dangerous also by another empire, right? So Ezekiel is caught up in the Spirit. Those first three chapters, friends, are where God presents himself to this man's great imagination. And when you read through that first chapter, it talks about God almost indirectly. It's likeness. And it emphasizes a couple of things, it being the first three chapters and the book as a whole. This is why it's hard for me. And that's why I have to hear it. And I'm going to try my best to say a little bit about it this morning. It emphasizes God's otherness, God's holiness, God's glory. And so Ezekiel's baptized imagination, he sees wheels and creatures and he hears the rustling of many wings and so forth. But it's still so overwhelming, he can't describe God directly. Who can? The closest we'll ever get, and it's by far enough for us, and it will always be in every age. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And what's the next line? And we beheld His glory. Yeah, we beheld His glory. You know, 1 Timothy says God dwells in unapproachable light. And no one can really see God as God is, but God said, I'm going to bridge that gap, right? He bridged it through Ezekiel, then He bridges it supremely in His Son, who is the culmination of all the promises made, who embodies Israel's narrative, and who we, by faith, make our narrative and our elder brother and our Savior. So Ezekiel says, you know, I beheld the glory. You know, that's as far as his imagination could go. Spielberg, with all of his, couldn't do it any better. The glory. The other thing about the book that's hard for me, at one point in there, it's chapter 36, God will say to Ezekiel, you know, I'm going to redeem the people. And I'm not going to do it just for their sake. Well, I'm going to sit there and say, Lord, I'm glad you love me. I'm glad you love them. God says, I'm going to do it for my name's sake. Because I want the other nations to know something about my glory and my majesty, my holiness. And one of the ways to say, to let God be God, is God will demonstrate among all the nations that He's calling, that this group, my family, sometimes are kind of pitiful. But I'm going to reestablish them so that people will know that I am the Lord. That's the phrase. You take a concordance. You go all through this great book. So that they will know that I am the Lord. That they'll know that I am the Lord. Now, you know, I find that kind of intimidating. And, you know, I live in a casual age, and you know, this emphasis on God's glory and what it's like to be in the divine presence. And then Ezekiel is a priest, remember? The priestly work. Here's a shorthand for the priestly work. It's the sanctification of time. You see, all the instructive was a way to sanctify your time, the way you eat. Now, they weren't going to be eating chicken fried steak in Israel because you don't mix milk and meat. Can't have any cream gravy. Boy, I sure am glad for the new covenant. I tell you. Don't you know, friend? I'm serious. What do you think the first time that St. Paul chomped down on a pork chop sandwich? Oh, just think about that for a moment. What would that be like? Oh. What we've been missing. Oh. I'm going to get diverted, sorry. Back to the real topic, friends. The real topic. The sanctification of time. You know, all those instructions are there. They're not legalism. If it talks about the clothes to wear, it has as its goal people set apart for ministry and service. Or as the second Isaiah will put it from about the same time as Ezekiel, a light to the nations. If it talks about the way one bathes, because take a bath's a good thing, you do it to sanctify yourself for service and in the community in which you live. Right? What you eat, the way you dress. The holiness code is full of that. What I'd call the moral code is the sanctification of time. You know, to treat the neighbor as a brother or a sister, you might say, well, that's good politics or good community, but it's also following God's instruction for sanctification of time, where those kind of relationships, those kind of activities give one a glimpse, or to follow the culinary metaphor, a taste of eternity. So that they'll know that my glory will be revealed in the nations. Yeah, I'm going to bring them back. I'll make them a light to the nations. Remember what Jeremiah's call was to be a prophet to the nations? So Ezekiel in his own way. And so he sees in that first chapter in the call, the glory of the Lord. And he describes it as the Spirit. We'd call it the Holy Spirit. And it grabs him and it moves and it's got a wheel within a wheel and four living creatures. And there's a throne like sapphire on the top of it. And what Ezekiel calls glory. It's personal glory. It's a person. Glory sits there and speaks. Now, what happens when glory speaks? Well, you just go catatonic and you listen. Then Ezekiel is told, Son of Man. Now, the reason for that title, it's not a messianic title. Son of Man means, O mortal one, you of flesh. You see, God is transcendent. Son of Man, go and prophesy. And so he's given a scroll, you may know, in the account of the call. He eats it. What was it our brother Luke told us about embodiment? See, he eats that scroll so that the Word, and I know this is kind of a dangerous comment, but the Word becomes flesh. Not incarnation. You know, there's only one Messiah. God only has one son, many children, but one son. Right? But the Word in its own fleshly, fallible way becomes flesh in Ezekiel. And then, as Ezekiel himself will say, I can't help but prophesy. What can I do? Starts right down here. So he does a series of symbolic acts, friends. He lays on his side for 390 days. Now, that's a long time. He cuts his hair into three parts and he burns this section. And he depicts, he has this like an erector play set or Lego set. And I'm not, I mean that to be funny. I mean that to be, he has a model. He makes a model of the city of Jerusalem. And he says, nobody over there is listening. They thought that this exile of people was kind of a little slap on the wrist. Or it's a, what did I hear somebody say on TV recently? A mid-course correction? Give me a break. This is crisis time. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm supposed to be talking about Ezekiel. Okay, so Ezekiel makes this model of the siege. And then he lays down. You know, the model is one thing. Then you can't just go off in your house and have a cup of coffee. Remember, no, it's embodiment. That's ministry. So he lays down on his side for over a year. And every time somebody walks out and they sees this fellow laying on his side in the model of Jerusalem, they can't avoid the Word. That's one thing about prophetic ministry. Whether the message is hard or sweet, if somebody's caught it and they're in prophetic mode, you're going to see it. You can't miss it. Chapters 8 through 11, friends. It's a big visionary text with lots of detail, and I'm happy for you to thumb through it as I'm talking, because if I mess up, Ezekiel won't. So you can multitask. You can look down and up and look down and up. Chapters 8 through 11. It starts by saying that Ezekiel is over with the elders. That's a good place to be, isn't it? With the elders. And all of a sudden the Lord snatches him, and he is in that baptized imagination. I like that phrase. Baptized imagination. He's now back in Jerusalem. Now, he did some training there as a priest, right? And then he has an angelic companion who's going to help take him around. Does that remind you of anything? How was it that John got some of his locomotion and information? Information, not right. His inspiration. Yeah, with the angel. Remember, he'd say, John, what do you see? Ezekiel, let me show you something. So he's there, and he sees in that majestic temple complex that's supposed to represent God and does represent God in self-revelation and approach to the people, and he sees the idolatry, and he sees what Jim would call that unacceptable form of syncretism, and he's heartbroken. And because he's a prophet, he names names. You know, leadership, who's involved in that. That's hard work. And never doubt, friends, the power of speaking God's Word. Get into chapter 11, and all of a sudden Ezekiel's told to prophesy. Well, what are you going to do if you're a prophet and you're told to prophesy? You're going to prophesy. And when he does, one of the leaders falls over dead. Now, this is a vision. Just starts preaching the Word, somebody falls over dead, and you think, oh my goodness, like Ananias and Sapphira. How do you like for me to say that from North Carolina? Ananias and Sapphira. You remember what they did? Book of Acts? Please nod your head. Yeah, they were leaders in the community, but they made a mistake and fell over dead. And here comes the preaching. And all of a sudden, Ezekiel thinks, whoa, this is my ministry? I'd like to be in the salvation business. Who wants to be in the condemning business? See, you ain't... I'll be in the condemning business. You know, but... at least, friends, let's just put it this way. I mean, it's tried and true from the biblical narrative itself. Let's quote Brother Luke. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Somebody's got to point it out. Right? In the book of Ezekiel, he'll be told on more than one occasion, woe to you if you see somebody doing something unrighteous and you don't give them the word. Something worse can fall to them. And then God says, I'm going to look at you. You know, I recently like that. I can't sleep at night. Because, you know, as Isaiah would say, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Oh, it's hard. You know, my mother told me, you know, I grew up in the South, if you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say anything at all. You can't always be in ministry and live by that. It's not personal. It's prophetic. Right, friends? Not personal. It's prophetic. So Ezekiel got raised up. So what happens? He sees what he calls the idols that provoke God and that lead people astray. And he sees such things as blood running in the streets, because it's not just a vertical problem, it's a horizontal problem in the community. And they've been led astray and they're heedless. And as I say, he starts preaching, somebody falls over dead, and he thinks, boy, what a vision this is. But then, and here's one I want to hone in on just for a moment or two. In the call, the first couple of chapters, Ezekiel sees God, as it were, enthroned over the cherubim. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant and the carved cherubs are in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and that's the visible throne of the invisible heavenly monarch. And that's what Ezekiel calls glory. Glory speaks to him, or the Spirit speaks to him. Because, you know, human words cannot express in adequacy, or at least certainly completeness, what it's like to be approached by God. Now, the words that God will give to a prophet will be adequate. What was it that Isaiah says? The word comes down, it will not return. It may sound like just a little human word, and somebody's scratching and fumbling to try to say it right, but it will not be void. Remember that phrase, Isaiah 55? It will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. And so Ezekiel's going to fumble. This is what he sees. He sees the Spirit. Now think about that. When we think about Spirit, we think of something that's invisible. He's bowled over by God's presence. So he says, I saw the Spirit. And it gets up. Is it the right word? He gets up. The Spirit gets up. God's glory gets up. God gets up and leaves the temple. Leaves the temple. Now, you want to talk about coordination. What was it that Jeremiah said just a few years before that? Don't trust in these deceptive words. Remember that one? And so Ezekiel sees God get up and leave, because the temple represents God in the midst of his people. But God is glorious. God is holy. And at this moment, God's people are not. Now, at the end of chapter 11 in this vision, let's just put it this way. God gets up and moves. If you're reading along, friends, did you notice the direction? East. Who's in the east? Yeah, Ezekiel's in the east and all the exiles. See, the people who thought that they were still safe because they had the temple in their midst, and a little slap on the wrist, it'll be okay, a little mid-course correction, it'll be okay. And those folks who'd already, the hammer blow had already hit them, see, they're off in exile, and God is headed to be with those in exile. Now, how about that for a theology? God says, you know, I'm pretty mobile. I can get around. Yeah. I'm headed east. Now, here's one that gets me particularly because of the drama of the Bible as a whole. give me a moment or two on this one, if you will. We're told that God, as this glorious visionary figure, gets up and starts heading east. Says that God gets on the mountain on the east there and turns around, as it were, and looks back at the city and the temple. My friends, lest you miss this as members of the new covenant, that's the Mount of Olives. Remember the story in Luke, the account in Luke? Jesus is coming up to Jerusalem. We've been told early on he'd set his face to go to Jerusalem. He has some friends on the east side of town. It wasn't the preferred side of town, but it wouldn't surprise you that Jesus had friends on the less preferred side of town, on the east side, in Bethany. Remember Mary and Martha and Lazarus? And the way you get from their house into Jerusalem proper is you go over the east hill, or on the side of the east hill. And so there Luke says that, you know, when Jesus is coming up, he stops on the east hill. Y'all see a pattern here? And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." And you got this weeping over Jerusalem. Now, why would Jesus do that? Except he's his Father's Son, right? And the glory of God, with all that holiness attached, stops and looks back. And looks back. And looks back. And then heads to be with those who are in exile. Now, the book of Ezekiel, like the book of Jeremiah, like the book of Isaiah, will spend a fair amount of time talking about how Humpty Dumpty fell and couldn't be put back together again apart from God's grace. But every one of those books is going to project on the other side of exile God's massive intention to restore and to renew. One of the things I take from prophetic ministry, which is, I think, profound about the Old Testament, is everything that God made is capable of transformation. Let's make a little list, friends, in the context of the exile. Okay, I don't have the rhythm method that Luke has, but I got a list. You ready? You know, if the land has shown itself to be faithless, God can redo all the geography. As Isaiah would put it, God can redo the heavens and the earth. What's the phrase? Where righteousness dwells. God chose the family of David to lead the covenant people. Right, friends? And some of those folks are scoundrels. Sorry about shouting. Excuse me. They were scoundrels. Scoundrels. That's not going to thwart God's promise, and God's going to send a new David, somebody from that line, right? And in exile, when there's no king ruling, that promise is not gone. It's just hard to see at the moment, or for a few decades. But remember, prophetic hope is, as I tried to suggest a couple of mornings ago, hard-headed hope. Because if I could put it in human terms, and I'm not being sacrilegious, God is hard-headed. Jesus was hard-headed. I'm going to do it. What's the line? The last line almost in the New Testament, "Behold, I make all things new." If Jerusalem is burned and gone, there'll be a new Jerusalem. If the temple is torn down, not one stone on another, there'll be a new spiritual temple. If the old covenant is broken, there'll be a new covenant. If the heart of stone has failed, God will give a new heart of flesh. That's a great line from Ezekiel. You know, a heart of stone, it's not malleable. You can't move it. You might have a stiff neck and a heart of stone, and you're implacable, immovable. You know, you can't do anything with that, but a heart of flesh. I love Luke's line. I could keep playing on it and playing over in my mind about embodiment and flesh. Remember Baby Suggs? Flesh. God says, you know, when I get to working on you a bit, give you a heart of flesh, and you can touch it, it's malleable, and I can work on it. It beats. Flesh. New heart. Now, friends, if you would, let's turn over to chapter 36 and 37. Take a look at a couple of matters. I want to look at some of the language of restoration. Chapters 36 and 37. Look at a couple of elements here. And This language of holiness, this language of glory. Let me read to you a little section, friends. You're welcome to follow along. It catches both the majesty and the challenge for us. We want a God who's friendly, and we have one, but you know, God is holy. And that's Ezekiel's particular burden to talk about that. Chapter 36, verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel," this is what the sovereign Lord says, "it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things." What are these things? Restoration, salvation, renewal, new creation. "But for the sake of my holy name." You know, I got something at stake in this. What a name. Holy. Think about Isaiah. Remember Isaiah's call? "Year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Woo! So what does Isaiah do when you see the Lord? First thing you got to do is confess. "A man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips." God says, my holiness may repel initially. Think about this for a minute, friends. It may not be so appealing. Think about a just and righteous and holy entity who created the heavens and the earth. But eventually, it'll attract you. And you'll think it's a precious, precious understanding of the Lord of glory. But it may be a hard word initially. I'm not going to do it just for them. Yeah, they're my people. "I will show the holiness of my great name." I want to demonstrate in the world that where Humpty Dumpty has fallen, with all the pieces around, I'm going to demonstrate I am a holy God. "My name has been profaned among the nations," and that's my character, but, "they will, all the nations will know that I am the Lord." Now, that's part of the Great Commission, friends. Old Testament form of it. All the nations will know. Take a look at verses 24 and following. "I'll take you out of the nations." Everybody thought this is the end of the road. If we get sent out, we'll never get home. Oh, my goodness. Another one of the prophetic ways of thinking about things. This is particular to 2 Isaiah, the disciple of Isaiah of Jerusalem. What most people in exile thought was the great problem, that is, being sent out, for that prophet was the great opportunity for a new beginning. Because now that you're out there, it's a little more easy. It's a little more, there are more options available to be a light to the nations. Right? So, what was a tragedy? What was a punishment? What was discipline? What was part of a sanctifying process is also new beginnings. So that the nations will know. You got sent out there and you think it's going to be hard to survive. Well, friends, you're going to be a light. And see, that's prophetic thinking. The language about the heart of stone being changed for the heart of flesh comes in the next few verses, friends. You know, you got to underline that. You got to look at it. On to chapter 37. The Valley of Dry Bones. It's something that you will know. One of my favorite texts in all the Old Testament, so you're going to let me have a few minutes on it, aren't you? Thank you. I'm going to take them. I just want to be polite about it. Love this text. Now, if you are a priest, and your job is to help people learn about the sanctification of common life, you know, how to worship and to serve and to live, you know, that guide for life and all of its communal aspects, all of its horizontal aspects, all of its vertical aspects. That's the priestly job. You know, the mediation of God's good and timely instruction for the sanctification of time, for the edification of the people. Be a light to the nations. Even so. Now, it's possible to be detracted from that and to be defiled. And so you've got quite a bit of instruction to try to keep the priestly class from being defiled and profaned. And one of those was to stay away from corpses, because corpses have disease and so forth. So, you want to protect your priestly caste from that. At least that's the theology behind it. And so there are purification ways to deal with it, if, in case you are coming into contact with disease or death and so forth. But see, the sanctification of time is about how to live life. But death is part of the world in which Humpty Dumpty lives, right? So, in this vision, the priest Ezekiel is immersed in the fallen world. What does he see in the valley? Bones everywhere. And the Lord picks him up by his hair and drops him in the valley with all the bones everywhere. And he's in the midst of defilement. And those dead bones represent God's family, God's people at the moment. And it's a vision. As you read through the chapter, you find out it represents corporately the people. How is it that St. Paul puts it? Not that we were in a little bit of trouble in our sins and trespasses. How does St. Paul put it? We were dead. I don't know why it's Friday. I'm shouting. Sorry. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so in exile, as if they were dead. And God says, I'm going to open up your grave. I'm going to bring you back. You think, and it's not a mid-course correction. It's new life. Because this life is dead. I'm going to bring you back. But here is Ezekiel, trained from his childhood to be a priest. It's like St. Peter saying, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean like that. And what was it that Peter was told in the vision? Please help me. What God declares to be clean, let no one say is unclean. Right? So here's Ezekiel. Let me just pause for a moment. I can't read this passage without an illustration. It's what it means to me. 2006, I had the privilege of traveling with some friends to visit Chinese Christians on the mainland, as they say, Republic of China, where I would say, this is a historical comment with wonderful theological implications, that the greatest growth of the Christian movement in all of church history is probably underway in China. So much of it is below ground, known only to God. So we're visiting some of the above ground parts of God's people there in China, some universities and seminaries. And so we made a stop in what was the old capital of China back during the middle part of the 20th century. You'll know the name. It's either Nanjing or Nanking, depending on how you pronounce it. And they have a museum there. Let me just make a little tangent to explain why they have a museum there. In 1937 and 1938, the Chinese people and the Japanese people fought a war. It was called the Second Chinese-Japanese War. At least that's the way historians refer to it. It's some of those struggles elsewhere in the world that later broke out in what we call the Second World War. And it was a very cruel time. Iris Chang, you may know that name? Iris Chang, a Chinese-American, wrote a book called The Rape of Nanking, 1997. And what she does is she went through to try to document what happened when the Japanese army took over Nanking or Nanjing. Now, you know, what I'm about to describe is not meant to depict a people as a people, but a particular time. There's plenty of cruelty to go around in Humpty Dumpty's world, wouldn't you say? But it's also God's world. So there's plenty of redemption to go around, too. But the Japanese army was pretty cruel to the Chinese people there. And they had an encampment, a big fence around it, and lots of like parade grounds. And they gathered up people as they thought they ought to, and they'd interrogate them, that's the mild term for it, and then they'd shoot them. The reason that Iris Chang's book is called The Rape of Nanking is that most of the folks who got shot were men, and at least there, the women usually got raped before they were shot, and they might have been, how shall I put it, disposed of in a different place. So they had these mass graves. You know, they would shoot somebody and just push them off into the grave. So if you go to Nanking today, they have this museum, and you enter in. It's kind of hard to tell. And the first thing you see is this gray building, and it has in Arabic numbers that all Westerners can read as well as Chinese people, and it says 300,000, and that's the estimate of the people who may have died right there. And then, now, we would not do this, we in the West. This is what the Chinese government did. A portion of the museum, they dug a trench down through one of the mass graves. And then they put the walkway there, and they put glass walls on either side. And so as you walk down through a portion of the museum, you're walking through a mass grave, and well, I hope you get the picture. I actually have a picture of it. I just didn't feel I can't show it, but I can describe it for you. So you walk through, and as you look to your left or to your right, you know, you're walking through bones. See, bone after bone after bone. And you walk through. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And, you know, apart from the sovereign God's breath of life, that's the human condition. Bones. Now, this is for me. I hope it's instructive for you, but I can't think about Ezekiel 37 after that experience in quite the same way. Let's back to Ezekiel. So Ezekiel is standing there, and he's personally defiled, and he's reminded that way that this day and time that God's people are defiled, and it's a bad situation. But God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" What's the answer? Lord, you know. Now, it's not the American answer, we'll figure out how to do it. Now, I love the entrepreneurial spirit in our country. It's wonderful. One of the greatest things about the American experiment, and I love it, but we ain't going to figure it out on our own. And I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet, but you can take that one to the bank. We're not going to figure it out on our own. Son of man, can these bones live? Lord, you know. That's the right answer. And then the next answer is yes. But how is Ezekiel going to be educated, and we in reading Ezekiel going to be educated? And I love this. Ezekiel, preach. You ever heard that definition of a sermon? 20 minutes to raise the dead. Didn't mean that to be facetious. Friends, this is what I believe. You know, every Sunday ought to be a little Easter. Every Sunday ought to be a little Easter. That doesn't mean you preach on the resurrection, but it means you preach on new life in Christ. Every Sunday, can I have a... Every Sunday ought to be a little Easter. Yeah, Christ is risen indeed, my friend. That's right. So, Ezekiel, you think you're just defiled. Oh no, start preaching. And what happens? You know, the bones come up. You know, that's why I keep fastening on that Nanking Museum. The bones stand up. And the sinew. And the flesh. I'll bring you out of your grave. Ezekiel, preach. Ezekiel, preach. The breath of life is coming. Preach. Them bones. Yeah. You know, I was talking about Jeremiah yesterday, and there's that wonderful passage where Jeremiah laments. He says, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" And if I was Luke, I'd just break out and say, "There it is. I can't do it." But I can talk about preaching. I can talk about the Word of God. Ezekiel, preach. Anybody here doubt the power of the spoken word in due season? If it's not your word, it's the Lord's word and the Spirit's behind it. I mean, preach! Or, as they say, prophesy. Embody. You've got a heart of flesh. When you look at the end of the book of Ezekiel, you're talking about a vision. That's what it is, friends. It's a vision. Ezekiel was a priest, right? Last nine chapters, the book of Ezekiel, or an extended tour in Ezekiel's baptized imagination, complete with an angelic host. By that I mean an interpreter taking him around, a guide. He was a priest, right? I said that several times. He was a priest. So God is going to take what he knows, the sanctification of time, the temple complex, the altar, and depict for Ezekiel what it would be like when all of those things that he knows and trained, this is an Old Testament eschatology, what it would be like if they're in harmony, if they're right, when God is back enthroned right in the middle of the people. Now, you're talking about a thoroughgoing transformation. Everything about God's people is transformed in this vision. Now, it's an Old Testament vision, which means the 12 tribes have a completely new place to live. The promised land has been reshaped. The temple and complex redone. You've got a new prince, you see, a new person from David's line ruling. You've got a new city, a new geography. What Jeremiah called the new covenant, Ezekiel calls the everlasting covenant. Jeremiah will say, I'll write my law on their hearts. And Ezekiel says, I'll just give them a new heart. That's the same thing. Put my spirit among them. I'll dwell among them. The very last line of the book of Ezekiel is, the city gets a new name. Yeah, you remember that? Remember the book of Revelation? In the eschaton, we're going to get a new name. I'm partial to one I have, but I'm really looking forward to getting another one. A new body, looking forward to that too. And a new name. And so in God's transformation, see, everything is made new. And so the city is called, and I love this name, the Lord is there. How about that? And what else needs to be said? Remember the vision from chapters 8 through 11? When God has to get up and go for a time to be with the exiles? When God's people are in their right mind, in their right place. This is what Ezekiel is able to see. It's a vision. It's so instructive for the next great visionary of the biblical text, namely John the seer from Patmos. When you read Ezekiel, you're reading a lot of the material that is instructive for John. Now, think about this term for a moment, friends, as Humpty Dumpty gets put back together again. Wow, amen to that. The people are put back together. It's new community, new everything. What is it that John says? They don't really have a temple, do they, in the new covenant vision. Why? Because God and the Lamb light the place up. But what is it Ezekiel sees and that John gives us more information about, not information, more insight? The Lord is there among His people. What is it that is pointed to by Ezekiel that John then describes? You know, the healing of the nations. What was it that Ezekiel was told? I'm going to do this for the nations. And John says, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, they're streaming in. It's a very Old Testament view. Now, in our day and age, we get sent out. And this time, they're all coming back in. But is the Lord there? Oh, yeah. No need for a temple because divine presence lights the place up. I got news for Brother Spielberg. He can't touch that with a candle or a computer. Ezekiel, what do you see? Well, Lord, at the moment, I see a bunch of dry bones. They're very dry. You know, when you take a bone out of the dirt and put it out in the sun, what happens? Yeah. Even what moisture was in there is gone. You see, the bone can then crumble. Ezekiel, what do you see? Crumbling bones. Preach. Friends, a moment for some conversation, reflection, Question, corrections, elaboration. Again, thank you so much for having me. Question or comment? Anybody feel a sermon coming on? Well, there is a sermon coming on. I see the preacher sitting right back there. He's smiling. He's ready. I'm trying to prime the pump just a little bit for you, brother. Yeah. And now, you know, I'm not a shouter, so I won't be shouting preach over here, but I'll be thinking that when you're going to town in a few minutes. I'm a Presbyterian, so I'm just thinking it. But I am thinking it. Seriously, friends, question, comment, elaboration? Yes, ma'am, please. Well, do I have any views on that? Her comment was about where is it said elsewhere that the Spirit comes back to the temple? You know, as a book, what is, Ezekiel presents is that for a moment in time, at least, you know, God goes to the east. And what the book presents is that God in the eschaton will be again at the very center of the people. And the emphasis on the book, and I would say of the other prophets, is that at this point in the, may I use this term, in the renewal community, that the prophets are fostering, exile and return from exile, that God's Spirit's everywhere at work. So, for example, you have that wonderful phrase in the book of Zechariah. And again, I don't, Zechariah 4, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That's what I said in Jerusalem. Now, the Lord is back at work. They're going to build a temple, but that's just a means to a greater end. So, yeah, it's everywhere.
Resurrection theme kind of going through. I mean, you know, we talk about the resurrection always being seen as after the cross.
Yes, yes.
Is God about the business of resurrection?
Yeah, the question about resurrection and God's the language of restoration. Yeah, in the Old Testament, explicit references to the resurrection of the body are few, but it is there. And here's one in Ezekiel, perhaps an early one. And there it typifies the people in exile. And so the resurrection there is a corporate resurrection. But the theology of resurrection that unfolds in the Bible is that, as I try to put it succinctly, everything that God made is capable of transformation. So you're not told early on that God can do a new heavens and a new earth, but it's implicit. And then eventually the prophet says, let me make it clear.
Right.
Same thing about resurrection. It's depicted here first as a corporate thing. And then in this unfolding revelation, it becomes clear that nothing ultimately can separate God's people from God, including death. Yes, ma'am.
The Holy Ghost code that Jesus addressed that the Pharisees were tending to, are the way I looked at all that, those purity rules. And for you to raise up the idea of the sanctification of the day, the holy, the every day, to be a witness, is a totally new idea for me. Is there a place that I can read more about that?
It's a phrase that I first encountered with a Jewish writer. I believe it was Abraham Joshua Heschel who used it. I'm not quite sure, but I have borrowed it and tried to learn from it.
There's a book called A Palace in Time. It talks about the Sabbath.
Yeah, A Palace in Time. Yeah, this would be the typical way that confessing Jews would do it. Can I say a good word for the Pharisees, friends? If this is my last word this morning, one of the reasons that Jesus and the Pharisees had so many conversations and differences is, on other matters they had a lot in common. You know, the Pharisees, in their emphasis on holiness, could pervert something which was good. You know, the Sabbath is not bad, it's good, but somebody can misuse it. So my kind of response to you is the sanctification of time is what's good about holiness and spiritual discipline and communal activities that, that form an identity. Can you pervert them? Yeah. Yeah. You can. And we won't be saved by our attempts to follow God's instruction and to sanctify time. Remember the Sabbath, the holiness code, our spiritual disciplines are a means to an end, not the end themselves. Yes, ma'am, please. It's a great question, and I'm going to answer this woefully inadequately. I want to confess my shortcoming. Part of the issue here, this is a historical comment, friends, and it's a great question. I hope you heard it. She said, how could the Sadducees not believe in certain things like the resurrection? We don't have any Sadducean voices that have survived, so we don't know directly how they might answer that. But here is a suggestion, and it may be completely wrong. But I've actually thought about that issue and wondered if it's right or not. The book of Daniel, for example, says that in the resurrection, Daniel chapter 12, in the resurrection, that God's people will shine like the lights in the firmament. Now, what if a Sadducee took something like that seriously, and what they did not believe in was individual resurrection, but that somehow... literally, people became, as it were, lights in God's new firmament. So you don't know what it means when it said they don't believe in the personal resurrection, but apparently they didn't. Now, here's the thing about the Sadducees, and this is complicated, and I'll do it quickly, friends, in terms of a biblical study. We're told at one point that the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. We're also told that the Sadducees put their primacy on the five books of Moses. Please nod your head. Okay? Well, are there any angels in the five books of Moses? Please say yes. Okay, so as they would say in Texas, what's up with that? So here's another way to think about it. Maybe the Sadducees did not think that angels somehow had an ongoing existence, but they were messengers of the moment that God would send. So they don't believe in angels the way the Pharisees and Jesus believed in angels. So it's a complicated matter, is all I would say on that one. And I'm sorry such an inadequate answer, but remember, man's got to know his limitations. Anybody else, the last word or comment? I see my master just stood up.
We are grateful for your spirit, for your wisdom, for your humor, most of all your faithfulness for the gifts that God's given you and how you've blessed us with those gifts. So let's take a moment to pray for Andy and his ministry. Gracious God, we have sat at a banquet table, a rich feast every morning this week, as we've listened to historical books in Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel open to us in new ways. We thank you for the hope that's been implanted in our hearts as we listen to these prophets speak in desperate times in their own situation and how we might do the same in our moment now. We pray your blessing upon Andy as he leads Fuller Seminary's work in Houston. We pray that through him, many, many women and men will be raised up for gospel ministry, imparted not only with wisdom, but also with a passion and a zeal to follow Christ and proclaim the glorious gospel of our risen Lord. So we thank you for this friend and how he has come and been with us. Now he is a part of us and we are a part of him because we've shared this week together. May your spirit be upon him for all the days ahead. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Andy.
Thank you.
Well, as you know, this is getaway day, and just want to go over a few details now instead of at the end of our worship service at noon. Please check the message board on the back table. There are some messages for several of you out there. We really do want your input in relationship to evaluation. I've had several great conversations with people about their views of how the Institute can be improved. We always try to do better, and most of that's based upon the wisdom that we receive from you. So please fill out those evaluation forms. If you're leaving before lunch today, please turn in your key and name tag to a WIN staff member in the chapel before you leave after our worship service. And you can also turn in those name tags either here or in the hub as well. Commuters, please see Tony about paying off any meal tabs that you might have. Several of you have been asking about what is available in recorded form. So all the sessions that have taken place in here will be up in podcast form within a couple of weeks. The website is whitworth.edu/wim. And that's also on the crier. So Jim's presentation Monday afternoon, all of Andy's morning teaching, and the plenary sessions with Peter, Kathy, and Jim, as well as Luke's sermons each week will be available. Those should be up within about 14 days once we get those transposed technologically. So we'll take about a half hour now for a brief coffee break, and then we'll return. But before we do, let me just say, thanks to several other people without whom this event wouldn't take place. I have a wonderful staff that works with me. So thanks to Mindy Smith and to Steffi Beans and to Tony Sutherland for the great support that you've provided as well. Thank you. And there'll be one more word of thanks, but we'll take care of that when we come back for worship. When you come back, it would bless Bill greatly as he preaches to us if you would sit forward rather than being scattered all over the chapel. So when you come back in, if we can kind of fill in the first five, six rows, that'd be great as we worship together, celebrate the Lord's Supper. So when the bell rings, come on back in. We'll be back in about half an hour. Thank you.
We give you thanks, O God, for revealing your love in creation.
Bless your holy name.
For human beings made in your image and called to live in your communion.
We bless your holy name. For the promise of your reign in justice and peace, in holiness and charity.
We bless your holy name.
For the revelation of your kingdom in our midst through your Son, Jesus Christ.
We bless your holy name.
For his humble birth and his holy life, for his words and his miracles.
We bless your holy name.
For his sufferings and his death, for his resurrection and his entry into glory.
We bless your holy name.
For your church, called to be a place of communion for every human being.
We bless your holy name. For the coming of your kingdom within us by the gift of the Holy Spirit.
We bless
your holy name.
By the coming of your kingdom at the end of time, when you will be all in all.
We bless your holy name. 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 Holy name.